It's November 15th, 2020, and this is a sermon on 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 34. But before I get to the sermon, I want to say a word about our political situation. I believe the presidential election was stolen in plain sight, and I don't know what is going to be done about that. The ramifications are huge. I looked for a way to weave it into the message, but it just couldn't fit. So I'm beginning with this preface. I'm not sure what to do or what can be done, but I believe we ought to be talking about it. We're in the process of drawing up a sermon series, provisional title for such a time as this, which will directly address what's going on around us, but that won't start till the turn of the year, and we'll see plenty of craziness before then. At this point, that elephant is in every room in the country, and since I chose not to address it in the sermon, I begin with this preface. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 34. And the first thing we're going to learn there is resurrection is required. Resurrection's required. And let's begin by defining what we're talking about, which is resurrection. The underlying Greek word is anastasis. It's a compound word. Stasis is to stand. Prefix ana in this instance means again. So anastasis is standing again, resurrection. And if you think you hear the name Anastasia there, you're correct. Comes straight from this word. That's our youngest daughter's middle name, Olivia Anastasia. Olivia, resurrection. In the New Testament, sleep is a common euphemism for death. It occurs in our passage in verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is, those who have already died. And the natural association between sleep and death leads to the natural association between waking up and resurrection, getting up, standing again. You died, you went to sleep. Resurrection's like waking up, standing up. Vital to understand, we're talking physical, bodily resurrection. Nothing fuzzy or foggy about it. No shadowy figures at the crossroads at midnight. It's flesh and blood, visual and tangible. It's a different kind of body, the resurrection body, and we'll get to that next week. But it still has physicality. On the day of the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and gave them quite a start, Luke 24. They were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. He said, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Then he asked them if they have anything to eat. Not because he's hungry, but because he's demonstrating the physicality of his body. So they give him broiled fish and honeycomb, and he eats it. Entree and dessert. Now, we can get all wonky speculating about the physics, and that can be a fun discussion, but right now, just the simple point that the resurrection is rock-solid physical. It's not ethereal, it's not amorphous, it's not intangible, it's what's for dinner physical. With complete continuity of identity, it's Jesus whom they recognize. During the transfiguration, somehow Peter, James, and John recognized or knew Moses and Elijah. Don't know how they knew it was them, that's above my pay grade. But know it, they did. So resurrection, we're talking about life after death, waking up from the sleep of death in a glorified body. It's going to be physical, but it's going to be eternal. How cool is that? And all in favor say aye on that one. Amen. That's what resurrection is, though you may be surprised to learn resurrection was controversial in New Testament times. For example, the Pharisees believed in it, but the Sadducees did not. In Acts 23, Paul goads them into a fight over the matter. But beyond the Jews, it was a debate in the broader culture. When Paul preached to the philosophers in Acts 17, they listened quietly until he mentioned resurrection. He said, "God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And there's the divide. Some people hear resurrection and go, forget about it. Others were open to persuasion. It was a big controversy at the time. And one way or another, the idea of no resurrection had gotten traction in the Corinthian church. Chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some of them were saying that. We don't know why they were saying it. We don't know where they got the idea from, but there it was. And so Paul had to address it directly and decisively. Firstly, by telling them the resurrection's essential. There's all kinds of things Christians can disagree about. There's all sorts of different positions we can have about the interpretation of prophecy or how God's sovereignty relates to election or whether one day is more special than another. Good Christians can be all over the map on these things. We can't disagree about the resurrection. There's not a variety of perspectives about it. There's only two sides to the question, right and wrong. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead. That's verses 12 through 20 of 1 Corinthians 15 telling us resurrection is required. It's essential, foundational, indispensable, requisite, imperative, sine qua non, etc., etc. Excuse me, he'd said as much earlier in the passage. Verses 3 through 5 covered last week. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. Paul delivered that first of all. Now the way that's phrased, it sounds like it could mean first in time, like it's the first thing he happened to say. It clearly means first in importance, which is why other modern translations, ESV, NAS, NIV, all read as of first importance. The first thing you've got to know is that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. Jesus died and Jesus rose. There is nothing more important than that. So, given that that's the case, how do some of them say there is no resurrection? Where did the idea come from? For a Christian, it is literally the stupidest thing in the world. For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, it's all over. Why bother? Toss in the towel. Nothing matters. If Christ is not risen, there is no good fight to fight. If Christ is not risen. In verses 12 through 19, Paul goes back and forth over this point. To be precise, he lists seven consequences, seven ramifications of Christ not being risen. Any one of them is enough to sink the ship. But he was a thorough guy and liked to cover his bases. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, verse 14. If Christ is not risen, your faith also is empty, verse 14. If Christ is not risen, we are found false witnesses of God, verse 15. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, verse 17. If Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins, verse 17. If Christ is not risen, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, verse 18. And if Christ is not risen, we are of all men the most pitiable. We could easily spend the rest of our time unpacking that list, but there's much more in the package. In the passage, and I bet you get the central idea. If Christ is not risen, the whole thing's off. Nothing works. We'll touch on just a couple of the points he brings up. Verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Pointless, worthless, meaningless, impotent, null and void. Futile. The underlying Greek word is Matthios, relatively rare word, used just six times in the New Testament, but I want to illustrate it from its use in the Old Testament. Of course, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek in the 3rd century B.C. In the Septuagint, you know, the book of Ecclesiastes written by Solomon when he was a disillusioned old man, it opens, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Vanity is the traditional translation. Some modern translations go with meaningless, as the NIV. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. The NET Bible even goes with the English word futile, as in 1 Corinthians 15:17. Futile, futile, laments the teacher. Absolutely futile. Everything is futile. Well, you get the point. But I want to focus on a little bit of grammar which the traditional translation preserves. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. That grammatical construction is called the superlative genitive. And, quoting a reference on grammar, when a plural genitive follows a singular construct noun of the same root, it indicates the most outstanding example of the person or thing described. For example, the Holy of Holies. That's the holiest place. The Song of Songs is the best song. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we recognize this. It's common biblical construction. What's a little bit inverted here, because it usually refers to something good, and here it's something bad. And it usually refers to something, and here it refers to nothing. Emptiness of emptinesses. Vacuum of vacuums. It's like zero squared. And to convey that supreme emptiness, the Greek translators chose the word Matthios, which is what our faith is, if Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless if Christ has not risen. Now, the Bible says faith is our means of salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith. Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Faith in Christ is the difference between heaven and hell. But if he did not rise, it's futile. It's empty. It's like, you know, if we are our iPhones, faith is like the power cord that connects you to the energy source. Okay. You got a power cord, you don't have an energy source, you're dead. Your faith doesn't have anything to work on. Now, if the energy source is there, you need to be connected to it somehow. That's what faith does for us. But if Christ is not risen, that energy source is not there. On to verse 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." And we'll see in the following verses, resurrection is the thing which powers everything into eternity. But if Christ does not rise, there is no hereafter there. There's just this life. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, resist the urge to blow by this statement. When we're in a situation here at Paul where he's reinforcing a point over and over and over, it's easy to stop hearing the specifics. But listen to the specifics here. If Christ... If in this life only we have hope in Christ, which is just another way of saying if Christ is not risen, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And again, I draw your attention to the superlative, that is the highest or most extreme state. Good, better, best. Good is a statement of condition or quality. Better is what we call the comparative. You're comparing one thing with another with respect to some condition or quality. good, better, best. Best is the superlative, the highest, most excellent example. When it says, if Christ is not raised, we are of all men the most miserable. Understand, most is another way to talk about the superlative. We're not just half miserable. We don't just join the miserable group of humanity. We become the most miserable, most pathetic people in the world. If Christ is not risen, why is that? Because if he's not risen, you're wasting your life. You got your minds set on things above, and you got your heart set on things above, and you're giving money away to people and praying and doing all that. It's all nothing if Christ is not risen. It's all a complete waste. He'll say later on, if Christ is not risen, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, he's going to elaborate on this in the closing verses of our passage, and we'll expand on it there. But summing up, in the first portion of the passage, Paul's made the point that the resurrection is essential. No resurrection, no gospel, period, end of story. The resurrection is the absolute heart of the gospel. First of all, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and he was seen. The resurrection's essential. But it also powers the whole process, from the empty tomb all the way to heaven. Which is where the next passage, verses 20 through 28, takes us. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There's some profound theology in those verses. We're going to follow up on 2 points. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. When you think of God's enemy or enemies, probably think of Satan. Satan and his angels, maybe rebellious human beings. But death is an enemy. It's actually a little strange to see it personified like that, but the Bible does that. He's actually one of the famous or infamous four horsemen of the apocalypse. Revelation 6:8, I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. In a moment, we're going to take time to read the entire 20th chapter of Revelation. We rarely take time to read that large a section of Scripture, but it really ties together a number of things in our passage. For example, the order of the resurrection. Each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Christ was raised Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago. Amen. Those who are his will be raised at his coming. The dead and the living will be transformed at that point. This is the event described in 1 Thessalonians 4. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So, the order of the resurrection is first Christ, then those who are with him at his coming, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to his Father. And there's a pause, there's a break between his coming and the end, and that's the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. With that in mind, I'm going to just read Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 19 is the second coming, what's popularly called the Battle of Armageddon, although that's a bit of a misnomer. But picking it up at Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the conclusion of Revelation 20 and the conclusion of judgment. Chapters 21 and 22, the last two in the Bible, go on to describe the eternal state. But you saw it literally. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But it will be destroyed because of the power of the resurrection. Let's review the order one more time. First Christ, then those who are his at his coming. Verse 24 now of 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. Okay, he's going to reign for 1,000 years. In between his second coming and the end is the millennium, that 1,000-year kingdom referenced in Revelation 20. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. The Lord Jesus reigns on the earth. But it says it was necessary to release Satan at the end of the 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20, verse 3. After these things, he must be released for a little while. And it seems reasonable to ask, why? You got him dead to rights. He's bound. He's in the bottomless pit. It's sealed. It's locked. Just toss away the key. Nobody will ever complain. Let's just leave him there. Sounds like a good plan. But it's not God's plan. He must be released. Why? It seems the answer is this. Because it will demonstrate the depth of human depravity. Because humanity will have had a 1,000-year perfect environment, no sickness, no illness, no poverty, no racism, no sexism, no dirty isms. The utopia that they're trying to bring about will actually come, and it will be here for 1,000 years. And at the end of that, Satan is going to be released, and he's going to say to the people of earth, you want to rebel against God? And they're going to go, yeah, let's do it! We got a sin problem that no environment can fix. We carry the problem around with us in here. and only the power of the resurrection, the power of the shed blood of Christ, can fix that. So Satan will be released. Verse 7, Revelation 20. Satan will be released from his prison. But there's no epic battle, just fire from the sky, and poof, they're gone. But it's at that point that all his enemies have been put under his feet. As our passage says, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The devil and his angels, and Gog and Magog, and rebellious people of earth. The last enemy that will be restored is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now this gets a little convoluted. Let's step through it. We're talking about the Father and the Son here. Verse 17. He has put all things under his feet is a quotation of Psalm 8, verse 6. The he there is the Father. The Father has put all things under the Son's feet. Verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, that is the Son, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that is the Father, so that God may be all in all. And it's all because of the resurrection. The Son descended to the lowest depths, becoming subject even to death, that he might be exalted to the highest heights. In terms of Philippians 2, be given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the resurrection is the key. It's the intersection of the highest and the lowest. If he hadn't descended that far, he couldn't ascend that high. But he did, securing victory in the grand cosmic drama and in the practical daily dramas of our lives. Because Paul brings it to that level in our conclusion. picking it up at verse 29. But heads up, verse 29, which reads, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are people baptized for the dead? That's 1 Corinthians 15:29, and frankly, I'm not sure what to say. He's asking a rhetorical question. He's not really looking for an answer, and that's a good thing, because I have no idea why they were baptized from the dead, and neither does anybody else. This is a famous problem passage. Someone has categorized over 200 suggested interpretations. I'm just going to quote the note from the Net Bible. Many suggestions have been offered for the puzzling expression, baptized for the dead. The most likely interpretation is that some Corinthians had undergone baptism to bear witness to the faith of fellow believers who had died without experiencing that rite themselves. Paul's reference to the practice here is neither a recommendation nor a condemnation. He simply uses it as evidence from the lives of the Corinthians themselves to bolster his larger argument that the resurrection from the dead is a present reality in Christ and a future reality for them. Whatever they may have proclaimed, the Corinthians' actions demonstrated that they had a hope of bodily resurrection. So, that's enough on verse 29. The rest of the passage reads, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. We'll catch his main point by focusing on 30 through 32. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's talking about the practical significance of the resurrection, how it affects life every day. He dies daily. He's in jeopardy every hour. in chapter 11 of his second letter to the Corinthians, he summarizes his experience this way. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, etc., etc. Why does he bother? Why does he put up with it? Because it's worth it. And it's the resurrection that makes it worth it. It gives us the doctrine of rewards. The idea that working and suffering for Christ in this life, I'm going to put it this way, pays off in eternity. It's an investment. Here's how he talked about it in 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In the parable of the talents, Jesus says the words we all long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The few things are the light momentary afflictions of this life. The many things is the eternal weight of glory that we secure by enduring these. In the text itself, verse 32, Paul says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? In the manner of men means like humanly speaking or merely for human reasons. He fought with beasts at Ephesus. We don't know if he's being literal or metaphorical there, because in his situation, it's quite conceivable that you could be tossed into an arena with dogs or bears or wolves or lions or whatever strange creatures they had at hand, just so people could watch how they killed you. Now, we don't know that that happened to Paul. There's no other record of it, so he may simply metaphorically be referring to the human and demonic resistance at Ephesus. Either way, it was onerous. He says, there is no point if there's no resurrection. I'm doing this because it pays off in eternity. The resurrection is the guarantee of the afterlife, and as Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. This is a very simple, very direct argument, but because of a common Christian misconception, many people can't see it. Let's grab the other end of the stick. Verse 32. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Here he posits no resurrection and concludes, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That is to say, if there is no resurrection, cut loose, indulge yourself, grab for the gusto. Why? Because this is all there is. This is it. And you're an idiot. If there's no resurrection, you're an idiot denying whatever meager pleasures you can accumulate here, because you're just going into nothingness. And that would be very stupid. Now, we're not going into nothingness because there is a resurrection, which is why we deny ourselves, control ourselves, apportion our heart and our attention and our resources and our finances toward eternity. Resurrection is the guarantee of that eternity. It's the door to that eternity. He's saying, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying, if the other side is correct, pursue pleasure, because it's the only good that there is or ever will be. But that's not what Paul is doing, because the dead do rise. There is an afterlife, therefore, what we do here matters, because it shapes our experience in eternity. Very simple, straight up doctrine of rewards, but a lot of people are confused about this because it sounds selfish or seems selfish to seek rewards. It's a big subject. Just circle around the parable of the talents for a while. The servant was happy to serve the master. The master was happy that the servant served him. The master wants to reward the servant. He wants him to be faithful. Okay. Bottom line, let us do our utmost to be faithful over the few things we are in charge of now in our lives. In closing the loop on our text, it's the resurrection that ties it together. The resurrection's essential. No resurrection, no gospel. The resurrection powers the victory all the way to eternity because he was willing to stoop so low. That very act enabled him to ascend so high and have all power and authority placed under him. He gained that authority by being subject to death and beat death by resurrection. So, the resurrection is essential. Don't leave home without it. Let's pray. Lord, we talk about some of the greatest, most riveting, pivotal truths there are. May we delight in them. Lord, would you warm our hearts and open our eyes to see what it means to see the absolute vital importance and the clear and definitive implications of resurrection. And thank you, our great leader, Jesus, for bearing sin and death for us, that you might lead the way to victory. Amen.